Will you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel's prophecy? Chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In this series upon spiritual warfare, we have moved from a distressing consideration of our enemies, the principality of sin and the powers of darkness in all their dread array, to a more blessed and awe-inspiring consideration of Christ, the captain of our salvation, the champion of the armies of the Lord, who by himself spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, and has given us the victory. This portrayal of the Lord Jesus as our warrior king, given to us in Scripture, is a sight which Joshua also beheld, though with his mortal eyes. And in that account of that appearance to him in Joshua chapter 5, we learned of the right response which should be provoked in ourselves. There is first self-abasement. As Joshua went from boldly inquiring if this man is on his side to falling at the feet of the Lord, to whose army he longed to belong. From this humbled position we saw there arose secondly worship. Worship, not the modern follies which dare to assume that name today, but real biblical worship. Worship like that which came from Abraham upon Mount Moriah, from Job upon the ash heap. Worship which ascends from the true saint when emptied of self They lie at the feet of their Lord and only live to speak his praise. Then from worship, thirdly, came obedience. An absolute adherence to the Lord's every word. What saith my Lord unto his servant? A spirit which we said is sadly absent in many Christians and churches today. Those who sing and who pray and who claim, Lord, Lord, but do not the things which he says. Humility, worship, and obedience. Not very martial qualities, some might say. But on the contrary, we saw how these things are essential to the spiritual battlefield. There must be this recognition of rank, if we can call it that. The exalting of Christ and the abasing of self. Bowing to his absolute authority and headship in all things. And obedience, of course. Obedience, vital to every and any military force. Complete, unquestioning, and instant obedience to his every word. Nothing is secondary. Nothing is unimportant. If we cannot first learn obedience in the small things, the little issues of daily Christian life, how can we be trusted and charged with the great feats of spiritual warfare? Joshua, we saw there, must learn to comply to God's dress code in worship before he is instructed to the conquest of Jericho. The same basic principle applies to God's people today. And so we move on in our study, yet still keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Now, we've so far seen many helpful comparisons between our spiritual warfare and its physical counterpart and world military history. But now I'd like to present you with a contrast, with a difference. Think, if you will, of some of the great military leaders of famous wars. Perhaps Wellington or Cromwell, Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. Now, they achieved great status and renown through their exploits and achievements on the battlefield. But for all their tactical brilliance and all their strategic prowess, the best of them was still entirely dependent upon their army. Reliant, weren't they, upon that host of men who turned their ideas into action. It was said by one, the commander flies on his soldiers' wings. His strength is in his army. Though this might hold true in every case of every human conflict in world history, it is not true in the spiritual warfare. It is not true in spiritual warfare. In fact, Scripture teaches the exact opposite. We are part of God's great army, and Christ is our captain. But all our activities and exploits and achievements in the spiritual battles that we face are done by him. They're inspired by him. They're performed by him. They are empowered by him. In him, Scripture teaches, we live and move and have our being and fight the good fight. Of our own selves, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. That's the truth of our spiritual warfare. We are an essential part of Christ's victory, yes, but we are not the cause of it. His eternal accomplishments are not the product of the efforts of his people. No, the works of us, his people, are all in consequence of him and his grace and his strength and his power. The troops are, every one of them individually, enabled by their captain. We are carried by him. He bears us upon eagle's wings and brings us to himself. Exodus 19, verse 4. Think about the practical fulfillment of this truth in your own life, my friend. Just in something simple, perhaps. Just ask yourself, why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Who has preserved you thus far? Who granted you enough health to be here today? Who gave you the practical means? Or perhaps think more spiritually. Who was it snatched you from the masses of the world which passed by this place this morning without a second thought? Who is it who's placed you in the church universal? What strength this morning overcame your reluctance, perhaps, to be in the Lord's house, or planted the desire in your heart to be here? And now you are here. How are you going to express the basic exercises of religion? How are you going to do it? How are you doing it, even now? Scripture says we cannot think, we cannot order our words aright, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But for the Lord. But for the Lord. The Lord's providence. The Lord's power. The Lord's will. It is all of him. This is a vital lesson for us to learn. Before we proceed, Joshua learned it. There with his face to the earth, prostrate before the Lord, he knew that he was nothing and Christ was all in all. He was unable to take Jericho. He was unable to obey. He was unable even to lift himself from the ground unless enabled by the captain of the Lord's host. Now, centuries later, Paul testified of the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. This is Paul speaking, you know. The last of the apostles to be appointed, writer of epistles, missionary, church planter, great man of action. But here he says he would not dare even to think that anything was of himself, done in his own strength or by his own power. His sufficiency then, our sufficiency now, is of God. You might like to consider at your leisure so many examples of those who achieved great things but ascribed all the doing of them to God. David is a case in point. Ah, now King David, what deeds of valour he performed, both physically and spiritually. And he recounts some of them in 2 Samuel 22. Listen to this. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. But how, David? How did you do such a thing? Verse 40. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Again, just a few verses on. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. This psalm here in 2 Samuel 22, repeated again, Psalm 18. It's not a catalogue of David's achievements, you know. It's a paean of praise to God. God, who wrought every one of those deeds, both great and small. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war. Such was the testimony of that Old Testament hero. From whence came his ability, his strength, his help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. We read it at the beginning of our service. How very different is all this from the self-centered language of modern Christendom. How many Christians we hear saying that they have done such a thing for God, that they are going to give this or that thing to the Lord, that they made a decision for Jesus. No, no. The truth of the matter is this. We do nothing for God and everything by God. We can do nothing for God. We do everything by God. All is done by his will, by his sovereignty, by his power. If we give him anything, we merely give him back the life we owe. In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee. We just render unto him what he has first given. What is there then that we can do of ourselves? What grace or virtue is there that we can express independent of God? What work of righteousness can we raise separate from the Lord? Scripture tells us. Christ tells us, John 15, verse 5. Without me, he says, ye can do nothing. Nothing. That's what? Nothing at all. But with that universally exclusive statement, there comes another. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or read it like this. All things that I do are through the strengthening of Christ. That's the truth of God's word. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, by him, through him, strengthened by him, we can do all things. And I suggest to you that this is a wonderful truth. It's a truth that we should treasure and praise and defend. Let me give you some reasons why. First, what a tremendous relief it is to us. Oh, what a tremendous relief. What a burden is removed from our shoulders. We have thought of our call and commission to be soldiers. We have thought of the rigors of battle and of the magnitude and power of our enemies. What would it be if God were to say, very well, I've done my part. Now you must fight this war in your own strength. You must attain to heaven by your own means and defeat these spiritual enemies in your own power. I have set you upon the battlefield. Now you must fight on alone. Oh, what would it be if such were God's word to us? What hope would there be? What chance would we stand? How long would we last if such were God's dealings with us? No hope. No chance, no duration. Imagine the strain of such a charge. Imagine the weight of such responsibility. We would be crushed by it. Faced not only with the opposition of our foes, but with our obligation to God. No. What does he say? He says, I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Second, what a comfort and encouragement this truth is. We are upheld and actuated and motivated by God's omnipotent hand. What a thought. We have an external source of power, an external supply of strength. And what is that supply? It is nothing less than the infinite power and omnipotence of God, the Almighty, the strength of Israel, the eternal Lord. For any army, supply is essential. Provision is of paramount importance. Lines of communication and transport must be kept open to a source of food and fuel and munitions and materials of war. And what would happen if that supply failed? If the homeland was invaded and the provisions were to expire? Why then, disaster and defeat? Then again, we hear of politicians and environmentalists telling us that there is a worldwide shortage of fossil fuels and that oil and gas supplies are running out and the world is grinding to a halt. But in the spiritual sense, we have no such fear. In the spiritual army, we do not worry that the supplies will run dry. They will never fail. They will never wane. The well from which we draw will never be found to contain no water. Why not? Because all our springs are in God, Almighty God. What said the hymn writer? How are thy servants blessed, O Lord? How sure is their defence? Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. Think of that. Our help is omnipotence, all power. We can't ask for any more because we have all things, all power. The strength given to us is eternal. The provision is infinite. Thirdly, what sweetness is contained in this truth, as it reminds us of our dependence and closeness to God. I ask, is there really any Christian who desires to stand aloof at a distance from their Lord, who really wants to be independent from their Heavenly Father? Well, then something surely is wrong with their way of thinking. What could be more delightful to the saint than to feel themselves cast entirely upon God, deriving every strength and every good and every grace from the Lord? What knowledge could be more precious than to think every time we do something right, every time we obey, to think, God did that. That was an act of the Lord. What a blessing it would be to each one of us if, as we left this building this morning, to think, it was God who brought me to this chapel, and it was God who taught me, and it was God who enabled me to worship. Such is the joy of knowing that all things we do are by Christ, which strengthenest us. You see, the Bible describes us as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that is what we are. We are created beings. We are His handiwork. But when you think of yourself like that, when you think of that verse and ourselves as creatures, don't think of yourself like a work of art or a painting or a sculpture, something that is made and finished and then can stand by itself. No, if anything, we are more like a piece of music being played, which as soon as the creator, as soon as the composer takes his hands from the keys, ceases to be, ceases to exist. Do the scriptures describe us as being like a potter's vessel? Then we are like one of those pitchers with a tapered base and with no stand. We are not free standing. We can only contain that which the Master pours in, and we can only retain it so long as he holds us upright. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Fourthly, what an unspeakable privilege and blessing is ours to be the vessels and channels of God's strength and power. What is the Almighty's purpose in doing these things and in acting like this and in so empowering us? He doesn't need us. We do not fight the spiritual warfare because the Lord needs defending. Why is it then? Psalm 40, verse 16. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, thou art my help and my deliverer. Here is the reason for God's divine intervention and empowering. It is that the Lord might be magnified. That the Lord be magnified. Now we know what that word means. When something is magnified, it is enlarged or increased and made easier to see. And that is why God daily inspires us with strength and enablement, that his power might be enlarged, might be more clearly seen, might be evidenced, that his glory might be increased. The amazing thing is, you know, that God could do this in so many other ways. God could magnify himself by natural disasters, or by physical phenomena, or by miracles. Even by our destruction, he would be glorified. But no, he chooses to magnify himself and to reveal his strength by displaying it in us, in his people. He deigns to make us the living exhibition of his attributes. I say this reverently, but it is as though God, wanting to make an investment of his power, chose to invest it in his people, that it might return unto him with interest. Of all the ways he might have done it, he chooses to display it and to grant it to us, his people. And fifthly, this is a wonderful truth because it is such a great antidote to pride. Oh, yes, it is. One of the greatest threats posed to us in this spiritual war is that of pride, because pride is like an enemy which as subtly penetrates our ranks and sneaks in when we least expect it. And it waits there like a sniper at our happiest moments and occasions of victory and gladness. And in one fell swoop, it can turn triumph to defeat and can snatch away our laurels and can tarnish and spoil all our attainments. Pride. Pride is that terrible monster that can meet the minister on his way down from the pulpit step. Pride is that enemy which can take away the best of your works of righteousness, my friends, and spoil them completely. But here is a weapon against it. Here is an infallible weapon. It is no more I, but Christ that lives in me. It is not of self, but of God. Whenever pride makes his insidious attack, we repulse him with this shield. Without Christ, I can do nothing. I do all things through him which strengtheneth me. Such is the truth of Scripture. Do you believe it? Do you accept it? Because many will not. Because it runs right against human logic and reason. There are many who are upon the spiritual battlefield even now, and they say, well, surely there is something that I can do, some advances that I can make, some attack which I can press home of myself and in my own strength. Is that your way of thinking? Oh, my friend, just try it. Just try raising your shield. Try drawing your sword from its sheath. Try drawing your next breath in your own power. It can't be done. It can't be done. The Christian who presumes to go up unto the top of the hill without the Lord will find himself like those Israelites of old, sorely discomforted. We cannot do it alone. Even Paul confessed, Romans 7, 4, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Oh, but Paul, we say, at least you had the will. At least you had raised up in your own heart the desire to do these things. No, no. Even the mental intent is divinely imparted. Philippians 2, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not only the doing of it, but also the willing of it comes entirely from God. If there is still any Christian upon the spiritual battlefield who has any trust in themselves, any presumption of their own ability, who thinks themselves sufficient to anything, let them stop and consider. Let them come and consider how they are on the field at all. Let them stop and ask where their spiritual armour has come from and who put them in the ranks of God's army. Let them ponder how much the Lord has already done to bring them that far. That's why we read at the beginning that gripping account of Ezekiel's vision. In chapter 37, there the prophet is confronted with a gruesome sight common in those days of ancient warfare. The unburied remains of a defeated army filling a valley, dismembered skeletons, bones carried about by wild beasts and the weather, bleached by the sun, cracked by the frost, dried in the heat. It was a vision. What was it typical of? It represents the dreadful condition in which the Lord found every one of his people. Here in Ezekiel chapter 37 are the origins of God's army. Utterly defeated by that tyrant sin, dead in trespasses, not even whole corpses in whom there might have been some hope of life or the faint possibility of resuscitation, but dry, scattered bones. It's a picture of me. It's a picture of you before conversion. Ezekiel 37, verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And it was so. And it was so. Here is a type of the Christian's regeneration, the Word of God coming with Holy Spirit authority, the power of God raising us from our dead in sins position, breaking open the graves of iniquity in which we lay, dispelling the darkness of nature's light, breathing in the breath of life, reversing our corruption, making us whole again. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Here is God's recruitment center, my friend. Here is the place from which he drew his soldiers. Here are the origins of his army. And such were each one of us. This is how we began, spiritually speaking. Nothing more than dry bones. Well, how then Can we now stand upon the spiritual battlefield and dare to call any strength our own? How can we have the audacity to claim we have any power of ourselves? How can we possibly imagine ourselves sufficient to anything? We, who but for God's almighty power were worse than dead, thrice dead, plucked up by the roots. Oh, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? Why do we boast as though we did not simply receive it from the hands of God? All our sufficiency is of God. We are powerless to do one good work now, as powerless to do one good work now as we were to save ourselves at the first. 2 Corinthians 1:9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. In conclusion, then, what should be our response? What should be our reaction to the fact of our inability and our impotence and our utter dependency upon God for all things? Should it produce a spirit of fatalism and apathy? Should our attitude be, well, if I can do nothing of myself, and if every good work is done by Christ, then what's the point? What's the point? Why should I bother doing anything? Why even try? No, my dear friends, don't fall into this error. Because as is ever the case, with this aspect of God's sovereignty comes a companion truth of human responsibility. Yes, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, sustained by Christ Jesus, empowered by Christ Jesus, for this purpose, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are charged still, each one of us, with a work, with a walk, with a war. It is our solemn responsibility. Yes, we need the power of God. Yes, we are entirely dependent upon his might. But what says Paul? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are exhorted to be strong. What do you know about the characteristic of strength? It's not sufficient just to say it. It has to be practically demonstrated. Strength in word only, strength in theory only, is worth nothing. If someone says to you, be strong, if someone asks, are you strong, they don't want a yes or no answer. They want proof. There's something they want to see done. When God in his word instructs us to be strong, it means there is something for us to do. There is a situation in which we must demonstrate it, and that place is the spiritual battleground. There in the confines of Ephesians 6 verse 10 are two great truths contained. Be strong, human responsibility, in the Lord and the power of his might, divine sovereignty. And they must be kept as close together as that. As this series proceeds, it will be of a highly practical nature, focusing upon our role and responsibility on the war ground of the Christian faith, which is why this sermon had to be preached first. Without him, we can do nothing. But I can do all things, yea, I must do all things, through Christ which strengtheneth me. So may God bless to us the preached word, and grant us all an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 611. Number 611. in thy bright beams which on me fall, fade every evil thought, that I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. Number 611. Lord God, we bless thee for the truth of thy word, and we ask that thou wilt grant us the supplication of this hymn. Make this poor self grow less and less. Grant us now our supplication, none of self, and all of thee. Amen.
Amen.